And then while we're taking up the offering, we're going to roll a little video here that introduces the book of Ephesians to and what we're trying to get at in this series.
In the book of Ephesians, Paul wrote a letter to explain who we are and what we have in Christ. At the time in history that Paul wrote this letter, Christians were on the run. They had no rights. They were in great danger. Paul actually wrote this letter while on house arrest in Rome. And despite his circumstances, Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, describing the fullness and richness of life in Christ. The letter to the Ephesians explained what it meant to be in Christ, to be the church, the body of Christ. Paul knew that if the Ephesians understood who they were and began to live in Christ, the world would never be the same. The same can be true for our church today. If we understand what it means to live in Christ, to be the church, our city and our world would never be the same.
All right. So as we continue on in the book of Ephesians, last week we did the first part of kind of a two-part message, really, on I will change. And last week we talked about how we're going to change our minds and what we think. And then this week we're going to talk about I'm going to change how I act. And so it's going to be looking in chapter 4, verse 25, if you want to get open there. So just kind of recap a little bit from last week. If you remember, we talked about how Paul was saying that if we're going to follow Christ, we have to put off the old and put on the new. He was using kind of this illustration of clothing, right? We're going to put off the old stuff, put on the new stuff. And I gave you this illustration of, think about if you had been in prison for years and years and years and years and years, and every morning you had to get up and you put on the same clothes and you wore this orange jumpsuit, looked kind of like this. And that was every day. That was what you wore every single day for years and years and years. And then finally you get out. And your father, your very gracious and loving father, gives you a job at his company, this nice job in business. He gives you a new business suit and a business tie to wear to work. So now you go from orange jumpsuit to this, and you're feeling good about yourself now, and you've got this new position at work, and you've put off that old, and you've put on the new. But then every morning when you get up and you get ready to go to work, you go to your closet, and you open your closet up, and in that closet you still have hanging an orange jumpsuit and your new business suit, and you have to decide, am I going to put on the old or am I going to put on the new? There's a moment in our life where the crisis happens, where we decide once and for all, I'm done with the old, I'm trusting in Christ, I'm putting on this new life and I'm walking forward. But then after the crisis happens, there's still the process of change that every single day, every morning, we have to still make that choice to put on the new self, the new suit, and follow after the new life that our Father has given us and not go back to the old clothes, into the old self, into the old way of life. And so in this passage, in this chapter, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He's telling us, how do we walk in this new life? How do we advance in the process of following after Jesus once we've had that crisis of change in our minds? How do we change the way we act? Okay? And so our main thing tonight I want you to get is this. Ongoing life change requires ongoing exchange. Ongoing life change requires ongoing exchange. If we're going to experience life change on an ongoing basis as we walk forward after Christ, Paul's going to show us that we have to exchange some things in how we live and in who we are to be able to see that process go forward. So, with that in mind, look at verse 25 with me. It says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. All right, so the first thing we got to exchange is this. We got to exchange my mannerisms. My mannerisms, my behaviors, my actions. And Paul here, he's going to lay out four commands. Each command has three parts to it, all right? He's going to say, first of all, he's going to talk about the old behavior, the old sinful behavior that we need to put off. He's going to talk about the new behavior that's following after Christ that we need to put on, and he's going to give us a motivation, a why, of why we should do that, okay? He does that four times here in this first section. And some people kind of get weary and get scared about these types of sections in Scripture because they think that it leads people to legalism. If we're giving people a big long list of do this, do this, don't do this, that's going to lead into legalism, and that's just, it's not true. Because legalism isn't doing what the Bible says. Legalism is doing, requiring people to do what beyond what the Bible says. Legalism is saying, you have to not only do this, but also do this, and we add to it, and we add boundaries, and we add extra requirements to what God's law says, what God's word says to us. Legalism is adding to God's commands. What Paul is telling us to do here is not live in legalism, but live in holiness. And holiness is living out God's commands as they are in Scripture. And Paul's going to give us some pretty good reasons on why to do that. So let's not be scared of the Bible when it tells us what to do or what not to do, because God's not trying to be legalistic. He's trying to help us be more like him, a holy God who wants holy people, holy children following after him. Okay? So here's the first one. He says, first of all, put off falsehood and take up truth for the reason of unity. Okay? So Paul has been talking about unity and community now for a couple sections in Ephesians, right? He's been getting into this, we're all one body, we're all one people together, we need to live in unity, we need to live in community with one another, we need to love one another. And unity and community are built on mutual reliance, and they cannot exist without truth. If you're going to be unified with someone else, if you're going to be in living in community with someone, you have to know that you can trust them. You have to know that they're speaking honestly to you. Right? If there's no truth, if there's no trust, there will be no unity. And Paul's saying, if we're going to be the body of Christ and we're going to be unified together, you've got to quit lying to one another and speak the truth. That's the only way you're going to have unity, he says. He uses the analogy of the body a lot, Paul does, especially here in Ephesians, right? Just imagine your own body. Imagine if your eye started lying to your foot, right? Like you're walking along and the eye doesn't tell them, oh, I see something right there. And all of a sudden you're like, ooh, right? Your eye would never do that. Would your eye do that? Your eye would never do that, right? Like, not purposefully. Now, maybe if you were, never mind. But if they weren't, all right, so, but on purpose, one part of your body would never lie to another part of your body, right? Because they need one another. They need to be unified for the thing to work. That's what Paul's saying. If we're going to be unified as the body of Christ, we can't lie to one. We have to be truthful with one another. The Christian life is about honesty and transparency. It's about being real with people and being honest and truthful with one another. Now, some people get scared of that because they've been honest, they've been truthful before, and they've got burned for it. Can I get an amen from anybody? Amen. Right? Okay. So let's just kind of put some boundaries on this. Let's put some guardrails on this thing, okay? Because here's the deal. Being honest and transparent does not mean that you tell everyone everything. Okay? Honesty and transparency, you can be honest, you can be transparent with people that you love, people that you trust, people that you're in community with. That doesn't mean you tell everyone everything, all right? There is a degree of privacy and confidentiality in the Christian life that is good and is necessary at times, okay? There are things people share with me all the time as a pastor that I don't share with anyone else. They're confidential. There are things in our lives that people share with us, or we know things about friends or family members. We don't share that stuff. It's confidential, it's private, and that's okay. Doesn't mean you tell everyone everything. And so the question you have to ask yourself is, does this person have the right to know? If they don't have the right to know, then I don't need to share it with them. That's okay. That's not being dishonest. It's just, it's none of their business, right? So they don't have a right to know. So the problem with that question is, some people feel like everything in their lives is private, and I don't have to tell anybody anything because it's all my stuff, and so nobody has the right to know. And then we cut ourselves off from unity and community because we're not honest or transparent with anyone. Are you with me? So you don't have to tell everyone everything, but there needs to be somebody you're talking to. There needs to be somebody you're living in community with that you're being honest with, transparent with. And so the other side of that is we don't have to tell everyone everything, but we can't repaint the truth, right? A lot of times we'll tell people stuff, but we repaint it. Either we exaggerate the truth to make ourselves look better or to make things pastors are the worst, okay, I get it, like we're preaching and we get going and things start getting blown up, all right? But we can't exaggerate the truth, that's not right either, that's not what Paul's saying. We also can't withhold information, that's not truthful either, all right? Whatever we say needs to be the full truth. Now, if you choose to say nothing at all, because they don't have the right to know, then that's fine. But when you do say something, it needs to be the full truth, not exaggerated, not withholding information, it needs to be right down the center. Are you with me on that? So the first question is, do they have the right to know? The second question is this, is there any reason they can't or shouldn't know? All right? Those are the two opposite sides of that spectrum? Do they have the right to know? Is there any reason they can't know or they shouldn't know? If the answer is no to that, then why don't I share with them? Why don't I be honest and transparent with them? And so that this, what Paul's calling here for, this truth that he wants in the unity of the body, walks right down the middle of those two tensions. I'm not telling everyone everything, but I'm telling some people everything because they need to help me walk in community with Christ. And we're kind of walking in the middle of that. And so that's the first thing he tells us is put off falsehood, take up truth. Here's the second thing. He says, drop sinful anger, pick up sinless anger for the sake of security. Now, this is a really interesting verse to a lot of people because he starts off, be angry and do not sin. And for a lot of people, they consider anger a sin, right? But the Bible is telling us here that it's not always a sin. A lot of times it leads to sin, but it's not always a sin. You can be angry about certain things and not be sinning. Most of the time you're angry about whatever God's angry about. Things like injustice and abuse and racism and lies and anything that God would be angry about, it's okay, we can be angry about that. As long as we use that anger correctly. And we don't allow it to lead us into sin. So that's why James comes along and in James chapter 1 verse 19 he says this, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So not all anger is sin, but we need to be quick. We need to be slow to anger. We need to be careful that we don't get angry over just anything, and we don't let our anger to go unchecked, because it can very quickly lead us into sin, even though it itself may not be. Is that making sense? And that's why Paul follows up. He says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Hey, who's heard that before, right? Who's heard that, like, maybe from your parents or spouse, right? You're like, okay, well, let's talk about that for a second. Paul here is not putting a strict timetable on this thing. He's not literally saying, don't ever go to bed angry or mad. Like, sometimes there's something going on and you just can't, like, you got work tomorrow, you got to get to sleep, like, you just can't deal with it. It's not going to get settled tonight. Paul's not saying that you're in sin necessarily. What Paul's saying is, take care of it as quickly as you can. He's saying, don't delay on this thing. If there's a dissension, if there's some anger going on, like, get to the heart of it, get it taken care of as quickly as you possibly can. That's what Paul's saying. Because, he says, unresolved anger gives the devil a foothold in your life. And that word foothold literally means room or place. It's like a little notch, a little area in your life where when your anger is brewing uncontrolled and unresolved and is leading you into sin, it's opening up this little space for Satan to get his weasel self right in there, all right? And start, anger's like the Trojan horse for Satan, right? Like, it's the way he sneaks into our lives and starts to mess us up and get in our way and throw stuff at us. If we give him just that little bit of room, so Paul says, don't do it. If you have some anger, get it resolved, get it taken care of before it leads to greater sin and a foothold for Satan. One thing that I found that I thought was really interesting, in Romans 12:19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That same word there where it says leave room for God is the same idea that Paul's saying, don't give any room to Satan. All right? When we act on our own anger, when we have anger in our lives that is unresolved and we're bitter and we're angry at someone and we're not dealing with it, we're giving Satan room to work instead of getting past that anger and putting it aside and giving God room to work and come in and do what God only can do and give justice and vengeance and let him take care of whatever wrong was perpetrated. So Paul says, don't do that. Don't give that anger a foothold in your life where Satan can get in and mess stuff up. And I think a great example of this, of how it's okay to be angry over things that are wrong as long as you direct it in the right way. There was a mother and a couple one time that their child was hit by a drunk driver and killed. And obviously, I've never experienced that. Most of us have never experienced that. I can only begin to imagine the type of anger and wrath and bitterness, and I mean, can you imagine how upset you would be at that person? Like, just and many would say rightfully so, but this particular mother decided that she wasn't going to let the anger get the best of her. She was going to use it in a good way and channel it in a good way, and she is the one who founded Mothers Against Drunk Driving, which now years and maybe decades later has educated numerous people on the dangers of drinking and driving and have probably saved numerous lives from the same thing that her family suffered. Instead of getting bitter, instead of getting, you know, wrathful and getting looking for revenge, she took that anger and she didn't let it sit unresolved. She channeled it and used it in a way that was actually very productive and glorifying to the Lord. Okay, that's what we're talking about. Paul says, it's okay to be angry sometimes. Just don't let it go unresolved. Don't let it lead to more sin. Get it taken care of so you have security from Satan and his attacks. Here's the third thing. It says, stop stealing. Pretty clear. Start working so you can have generosity. In other words, stop violating one of the Ten Commandments, the very first things that God told us not to do. Stop doing that. Use those same hands you were using to steal. Now put those hands to work. And the work here actually means hard work, like getting in and getting after it. And when we see such a stark contrast like this, we have to say that's only something the gospel can do, right? Only the gospel can take a thief and turn them into a philanthropist. Only the gospel can take someone who was a taker and make them a giver, right? And that's what God wants. He wants us to be givers because God is a giver, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God is a father who likes to give good gifts to his children. God is a giver. He wants his children to be givers just like he is. So Paul says, stop stealing and start giving. All right? And I think sometimes when we hear the word stealing or thief in the Bible and things like that, we immediately go to like, you know, people like, you know, stealing, shoplifting or robbing a bank or whatever, that kind of, like, you know, those kind of things. And we don't think it really applies to us. But stealing is so much more than just that, right? Stealing could be, you know, maybe you work in sales and you're convincing that customer, that client that they need this, this, and this when they don't really need that for the system to work or for this thing to work. And you're upping your sales and you're really just stealing their money by giving them and selling them stuff they don't need. It's a form of stealing. Or maybe at work you pad the expense report just a little bit to get a little bit more back from the employer. That's stealing. Or maybe one that even I can even admit that I've been guilty of at times and I've had to repent of is stealing time. You're on the clock, you're supposed to be working, but you're taking care of a personal errand or you're playing on Facebook or you're doing other personal things when you're supposed to be working for your employer. These are all forms of stealing. We just all did our taxes, right? Were you honest on your taxes? Did you give the government the money that they were due? Even if you didn't agree with it, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, right? So if that's the law and we don't give them what the law says, it's stealing. See, these commands, we got to be careful that we don't just pass them off. Like, that's, well, I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that. That's not me. Our hearts are very manipulative, and they can fool us into thinking that we're a lot better than we are sometimes, and that we have things figured out when we need to deal with it. Here's the fourth one that Paul gets into. He says, stop tearing down and start building up with your words. Earlier, he talked about words. He talked about truth versus falsehood. Now, he's not talking about that so much. He's just talking about tearing down versus building up. And he says, do this for the sake of charity. In other words, for grace, for blessing. He uses the word corrupting. He says, don't let any corrupting talk come out of your mouths. Corrupting there literally means destructive. It includes any language that would be abusive or vulgar or slanderous or disrespectful in any way. This is all the types of speech that you're not actually lying, but you're not doing anything good with your words. And it's tearing people down. Jesus himself in Matthew 12:36 said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. That's a scary verse right there. Because we say a lot of stuff. Some of us have jobs where we talk for a living, right? That you say a lot of stuff. We have to be careful with our words because words matter. And words can tear people down or they can build people up. Words build culture. They build relationships. They build a lot of things. Words are important. And Paul says, don't tear down, build up. And one of the things whenever we were teaching, Courtney and I, when we were teachers back in the day, and this is, I picked this up from somebody else, but they said there's three questions you should ask before you talk. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? Now, I've found throughout the years, not all things pass that three-question test, okay? But if we would use that as a gauge, 90% of what we say, run it through that filter, that would help a lot. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? That last one always gets me, right? Is it necessary? Like, do I have to say it? Probably not, okay? We have to be careful how we speak. Are we building people up or are we tearing people down? We go to one of our family vacations in the summer each year is we go to a family camp up in Michigan. You guys have heard me talk about this before. It's at a place called Life Action Camp in Michigan, and just found it to be really helpful for our family, just kind of recharging us and getting us back on track. But at the camp, one of the things they have is they have a lake with a little beach area where you can go and swim and play. And so we always go down there each day, and the girls always want to build sandcastles. Sandcastles, which is literally just digging holes in the dirt, actually, because they're too small to actually build anything. And so we usually just dig these big holes in the sand. And what I found is you dig your big hole in the sand, and then as soon as the tide comes in and the water hits it, what happens? It all just goes, all the sand goes right back in there, doesn't it? Right? Why? Because you took all the sand out, you removed it all, you have this nice hole, but we didn't put anything back in the hole to fill that space. And so when the water came and pushed on it, when the culture came, when our lives came and pushed on it again, all that sand just got pushed right back into the hole. So Paul's saying here about our sin. It's not enough to just remove sin from our lives. Okay, he's saying what you've got to do is you've got to actually replace sinful behavior or you will revert to sinful behavior. We can't just remove it. You have to replace sinful behavior with something else, something of Christ, or you will revert to sinful behavior, just like that sand goes right back in the hole. Okay? So he's saying, stop doing this and start doing this. Replace it with something positive, with something that honors the Lord. That's how you'll see the process of change continuing to move forward in your life. So the first thing he says is exchange my mannerisms. Next, let's look at verse 30. On the heels of that, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All right? Second thing here is exchange my motivation. Exchange my mannerisms. The second one is exchange my motivation. All of a sudden, Paul starts talking about the Holy Spirit. But what he's saying is, when you sin against other people in these ways, and all the things I just talked about, when you do those things and you sin against people, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Our sin grieves the Holy Spirit because God has saved us from those sins. He's given us the Holy Spirit with us to help us walk in this new life, in the new suit, not the old jumpsuit, and we keep going back to it. It's kind of like a parent. Those are your parents, and you have kids, and if you've ever seen your kids fight with one another or have a dissension or a tension between them, it grieves your heart, right? Like, you don't, like, these are your kids. They're brothers and sisters. They're supposed to love one another. They're supposed to care for one another. They're supposed to be, right? And when they're fighting, when they're hurting one another, it grieves you. When we sin against other people, especially other believers, it grieves the Holy Spirit. It grieves God. It breaks his heart. This verse here, along with the whole book of Ephesians, actually teaches us a whole lot about the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to go into all of it tonight, but I just want to kind of hit some high points for you here, okay? Here's some things that Ephesians teaches us about the Holy Spirit. First of all, we know that he seals us. Here in chapter 4, verse 30, and way back in chapter 1, verse 13, if you remember when we did that, the Holy Spirit seals us. I mean, he puts his mark on us. He says, this person is mine for now and forever. It's done. It's sealed. There's no going back. Also, he guarantees our inheritance. Chapter 1, verse 13. Because we're sealed, because we're his forever, we're guaranteed a spiritual inheritance one day when we get to heaven. He also gives us access to the Father. It's because of the Holy Spirit that we can pray. We can talk directly to the Lord. He communicates with us and for us. Chapter 2, verse 18. The Holy Spirit, it says, also unifies the church. It unifies us together as believers. Chapter 2, verse 22, and chapter 4, verses 3 through 4. He had the examples of the body that unifies the body. He had the examples of building up the temple, which is the church, and every brick, right? He unifies believers together. And then if we go back to chapter 4, verse 30 again, it says that he's grieved by our sin. He's grieved by our sin. It hurts for him to see his children fighting and sinning against one another. He also, we haven't gotten to this yet, but we're going to soon. Chapter 5, verse 18 says he fills believers. So he's already sealed us. We're already his forever. But as we walk with Christ, all right, as we walk through this life, we have two choices. If we sin, we grieve him. If we walk with Christ, we're filled by him. That's the two sides of the same coin, right? And as we follow Christ, as we're being obedient to the word of God, every day he gives us a new filling and a new filling of the Holy Spirit, and we're able to walk and to move and to follow after God in those ways. And then chapter 6, we haven't gotten to this yet either, but it says that he uses God's word in prayer to minister both to us and through us. Chapter 6, 17 and 18. Holy Spirit is such a powerful, powerful force in our lives that we so often forget about and take for granted. And Paul's saying, you need this Spirit to help you in this process of following after Christ. And because God loves us so much and he's given us his Spirit, he's created a relationship with us. He's saying basically, don't you want to love and honor him back? You don't want to grieve him. You want to love and honor the Spirit that God has given you. And those of us who know Christ, if we fail to do that, and we do grieve the Spirit, we know it, because he convicts us heavily. You guys know my story. My parents divorced when I was 7 years old. My dad was a pastor at the time, but as soon as they got divorced, he tells it all the time. He took his Bible, he threw it in a box, he shoved it in the closet, and he walked away from God for years. And people always ask him, well, how do you know that when you were not following God, when you weren't going to church, how do you know that if you died, you weren't going to hell? How did you know that you were really saved? I mean, you were, for years and years and years, you had nothing to do with God. How did you know you were really saved? He says, because the Holy Spirit was kicking my butt the whole time, right? Like, he felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit the whole time he was refusing to follow after the Lord, because he was grieving the Spirit, right? And I think we've all had those experiences. When Courtney and I got married, because I came from a divorce home, we had a long talk before we ever got married and said, you know what? Divorce is not an option. I don't care what happens. Like, we don't even say that word in our house. Like, the D word is not allowed. Because once you start fighting and whatever and you get into it, and as soon as you throw it out there, you can't take that back. And that's painful. So it's not allowed in our house. We don't talk about it. It's not an option. It's off the table. Murder, maybe. Divorce? No, okay? Like, it's just not going to happen. So, but because we made that resolution, what that meant was, for us, we had that commitment. We knew we had to learn how to love one another and live with one another, even when it was hard. Even when we brought sin into the relationship. Even when we didn't like something about the way the other person did it or said it. There was never an option of, well, I just don't like it, I'm going to leave. No, we're staying here forever, and so you got to figure it out. You got to work through it. That's just what it is. That's kind of what Paul's saying here with the Holy Spirit. He's like, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. You're his forever. You're not going anywhere. So if you don't like this conviction feeling that you got, get it right and quit grieving the Holy Spirit. Because this relationship's forever. It's longer than our marriage, right? This is eternal. He's like, so don't walk like that. And so he's trying to change our motivation. He's trying to exchange our motivation, where we see this as a reason to love and honor the Holy Spirit through these actions rather than grieve him. Okay? So here's the question for you on this one. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you have the Holy Spirit, what are you doing in your life that's grieving the Holy Spirit right now? This is a constant analysis that we have to do. I don't care how long you've been a Christian. I don't care how long you've been following Christ. There's always still something in our lives that we need to be working on, that we need to be getting right with the Lord. There's always still some sin in our lives that we can be getting corrected and exchanged for something else. So what are you doing that's grieving the Holy Spirit? And more importantly, what can you replace to fix it? It's not enough to just stop doing it, right? That's what we just talked about. You got to replace it with something else. replaces it with something that's godly, with something that's Christ-like in your life, so you can step away from that sin and get freedom in that area. So we've got to change our motivation. And then here's the last one. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here's the third one, exchange my model. I also have to exchange my model. Paul says, put away bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. That's a pretty good list, right? And what Paul's saying here is all these things he's listing out are the opposite of what his real point is, which is forgiveness. All those things are the opposite of forgiveness. When someone sins against us, our gut reaction, our flesh reaction, our human reaction is to first get bitter about it. And then in our heart, we start getting wrathful and angry about it. And then eventually it comes out in clamor and slander and in malice. It's like a building thing. It's like putting more and more wood on the fire. Proverbs 26:20 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. When someone sins against us, and we're hurt by that, our reaction matters. Because if we just allow ourselves to get bitter and wrathful and angry, it's just like putting more and more wood on that fire. And it builds and builds and builds. And Paul says, no, exchange that for kindness, for compassion, for forgiveness. Doing that is like pouring water on the fire. Right, it tones it down. Without forgiveness, that fire of bitterness and anger will burn you and burn them and burn everyone around you, because it grows and grows and grows. It does all kinds of damage. And Paul's saying, you don't want that. You don't need that. He says, when someone sins against you, instead of getting angry and bitter and wrathful, turn in kindness and compassion and forgive. And you're like, well, that sounds great, Micah, but that's hard. Right? Forgiveness is hard. Yeah, it is. So why should I do that? Why should I forgive someone who hurts me and who sins against me? Paul tells us, thankfully. He says, because God in Christ forgave you. I want you to think about this. There is no one in your life that will ever sin against you as much as you have sinned against God. And he still forgave us. For every single one. And now he's saying, because I've forgiven you, you need to go and forgive them. He goes on, he says, also because you're a child of the Father, right? This is your Father. He says, imitate God. He's your Father. You're the child. That's what children do. They imitate their parents. He says, and you're a follower of Christ, right? And being a Christian means that we're little Christ. We're following after Christ. And what did Christ do? Well, Christ literally came and gave his life as a sacrifice, an offering, he says, to buy our forgiveness. He gave himself for our forgiveness. So we need to walk in love like Christ did, forgiving others as they sin against us. It's all about the model that God has laid before us. That's our motivation to do this. There's a lot of models in our lives. When I was growing up, you guys know my favorite role model, idol, if you want to even call it that, was Michael Jordan, right? So much so, my initials are MJM. My name is Micah James Mathis. And I would tell people when I was younger, my name is Micah Jordan Mathis. That's what I would tell them. I changed my middle name so that I could be cool like him, right? That's what we do, right? Like when we have models in our lives, we try to act like them, we try to look like them, we try to talk like them, we try to dress like them. And there's lots to choose from. We got athletes and celebrities. You've got coaches or teachers maybe that was a model to you. Or if we're lucky enough, maybe we even had parents that we consider to be models in our lives. And there's lots of models, and some of them are great ones. But Paul's saying none of them are the model. We have to exchange all those earthly models that we think so highly of and take them out of the top spot. And God himself has to be that top model. Not the top model, like that not the show, okay? But like the number one model in our lives. It's God. He's saying you need to imitate him and his forgiveness for you. So the question here becomes, when people look at you, do they see the Father? You know that saying, he looks just like his father? Can people say that about you? When they look at you, they think, but man, I see God when I see them. They look just like their father. When people look at you, do they see God? Do they see his love, his forgiveness flowing out of you? Even when it's hard, even when there's sin involved and when it's tough. Ongoing life change, the process of following after Christ, ongoing life change requires ongoing exchange. We have to exchange our sin, our mannerisms. We have to exchange our motivation and make it about the heart and about following after the Holy Spirit. We have to change our model and look at God and Christ and not all these other people around us, including me, including the pastor or any other church leader or anybody you see on TV or hear on the radio. They're all men. They will all mess up. We will all screw up. I will fail you at some point. If you have any human in the top space of who you're imitating, modeling yourself after, you will eventually be hurt and discouraged. It has to be the Lord. And what Paul is saying is it all comes down to love. Who do we love more? Do we love God more or do we love ourselves more? If we love God more, we're willing to do these things. If Micah still loves me more, then I don't want to give that up. I don't want to forgive that person. They wronged me. I need to get what's mine. Like I need to make this right. I need to get revenge. But Paul's saying the way you show where your heart is, the way it manifests itself, is in when people sin against you. Do you respond in anger and sin back at them and in bitterness, or do you respond in forgiveness? Now, normally I would say, all right, let's pray and go into the next thing, and that would be great, and you would all be sitting here going, man, I really need to forgive people more, and I struggle with that, and I just don't know how to do that, and so I'm not going to do that to you, okay? I want to give you some really practical handles to help with forgiveness as our closing tonight, okay? Forgiveness, what it is and what it isn't. That's why I titled this last part, okay? Forgiveness, what it is and what it isn't, because a lot of people in our society, in our culture, they misunderstand what forgiveness really is. Okay? So here's the thing. I'm going to give you five of each. Here we go. Forgiveness, first of all, it is canceling a debt owed you. Forgiveness is canceling a debt that someone owes against you. They've sinned against you. They've hurt you. They owe you an apology. They owe you to make it right. They owe you reconciliation. But you're saying, you know what? Whether that ever comes or not, that's okay. I'm going to forgive you. I'm not going to hold that against you. It's done. It's canceling the debt. Number two, it's removing the control the offender has over you. Most of the time when we're angry and bitter and we refuse to forgive someone, it doesn't hurt them. It hurts us. We're the one thinking about it all the time. We're the ones hashing it over, and every time we see them, we're steaming, and they probably don't even know what's going on. They don't even know if they did something wrong, or they don't even know you're mad, or they could care less. And they have this control over you as long as you're unwilling to forgive them. So forgiveness, it takes that control away. Number three, it is for forsaking revenge and leaving justice in God's hands. Forgiveness is forsaking revenge. I'm not going to try to get revenge myself. I'm going to put this in God's hands and let him handle it and let his justice prevail. That might happen in this life. It might not happen till the judgment day, but one day God's going to reign and justice will have its day. I'm going to let God take care of this thing. Number four, this is probably the hardest one. It is an ongoing process, right? Sometimes somebody sins against us, and we finally get to the point where we're like, I forgive them. I forgive you. It's done, and you think you're good, and then a couple days or weeks or months later, all of a sudden something happens, and it comes back up, and you're like, oh, I thought I forgave them, but now I'm mad again, right? That's because forgiveness is an ongoing process. A lot of times, it's not just a one-and-done thing. It's continual. Okay, I'm going to choose to forgive again. I'm going to choose to forgive again. And whether that's because over the original sin, or maybe they sin a second time or a third time, they sin against you again, and you have to forgive them again. It's an ongoing process. Jesus said, how many times should we forgive? 70 times 7, right? And he's not asking you to do any math there. He's just saying, keep going, right? Keep forgiving. It's an ongoing process. And then the last one, it is wanting good for your offender. That's the way you know if you've really forgiven someone, that you want good for them. You want them to have a relationship with Jesus. You want them to experience the grace of God. You want them to have a growing relationship with the Lord. You want them to have good family and a good church and a good, like, you want good for them. That's how you know you've really forgiven someone. Now, what is it not? This is an important list, okay? This is where it gets a little harder sometimes. First of all, it's not denying sin occurred or diminishing its evil. Forgiveness is not, some people think if I forgive them, that means that it was okay. What they did was okay, or it didn't matter, it wasn't wrong, or it never happened. That's not what forgiveness is. In no way does it say that sin didn't occur, or does it diminish the evil of that sin. It's saying, no, it absolutely occurred, and I'm choosing not to hold it against you. Second one is, it's not enabling sin or ignoring crime. Forgiveness is not, it's not meant to enable sin. It's not so they can keep doing what's wrong and keep sinning and doing this against you. No, sometimes you need to forgive, and then you need to call the police. Okay? Sometimes it's a both and. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily take away consequences of sin. It fixes the heart, but it doesn't necessarily take away the consequences. I mean, one of the hardest things a pastor ever has, like, you get that call that someone in your congregation is being abused or something by their spouse. And they're like, I don't know what to do. I'll tell you what to do. You need to forgive them, but you also need to call the police and get out and get away. You don't have to endure sin and to put up with crime against you in order to forgive. Those aren't the same thing. Forgiveness happens here. Consequences happen here, and that's okay. Number three, it's not necessarily a response to an apology. Forgiveness is one way. Do you know that? Forgiveness is one way. It doesn't mean that they apologize to you. It doesn't mean that they ever made anything right or did anything to make it right. It's just you choosing not to hold it against them any longer, regardless of what they do or don't do. So it's not necessarily a response to an apology. Number four, this is probably the biggest misnomer, I think, about forgiveness. It's not forgetting. Forgiveness and forgetting are not the same thing. You've heard that saying, right? Forgive and forget? No. Well, God forgets our sin, doesn't he? No. The omniscient God who knows everything always, forever, doesn't forget anything. He chooses to forget the consequences and the guilt of our sin. He doesn't hold it against us. He forgives us, but he doesn't forget it. He knows it happened. Just like when someone sins against you, you know it happened. You don't forget it, and that's okay as long as you still forgive it. You don't have to forget. The last thing, it's not trusting or reconciliation. Forgiveness is not necessarily trusting or reconciliation. Hopefully those two things come, but those come with time. Forgiveness can happen in a moment, but trust, it takes time to build that. Trust is built slowly and lost quickly. And when a sin is committed, you can forgive them, but it might still be weeks or months or years before you trust them again. And that's okay. And reconciliation might not ever come, because that's them choosing to come back to you and make it right. Right? It may not. But regardless, the Lord asks us to forgive. Okay, so I hope that these things will help you better kind of get your mind around what forgiveness is and what forgiveness is not, so you can find a way to forgive that person and get right with the Lord and with them in your heart, whatever that is that you are struggling with. I'll close with this. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Right? In other words, just do your part. You can't control their part. You can't control their heart. You can't control their mind or their words or their actions. All you can control is you. Do your part. Get your heart to the good place. Get yourself to a place of forgiveness and love and grace, and let God take care of them. That's all it asks us to do. Okay? So again, how do we change? First of all, it's a crisis. We have to think differently. We have to change our minds about who Christ is and what we're going to be and who we're going to follow with our lives. And then the second part is, it's a process. In the crisis, we learn how much Christ loves us. In the process, we learn how to love him and his body. Okay? It's a two-way street, and it's an ongoing thing. And none of us will get there until we're in glory. Okay? But it's something we can do with the help of the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the power of your word. I thank you for the clarity of your word, Lord, the way that it helps us to grow, the way that it helps us to love you more and to follow you with a life that is glorifying to you and to your name. But Father, I also know that this can be a hard word tonight. We all know what it feels like to be sinned against. We all know what it feels like to be wronged and mistreated and hurt, and how hard it is sometimes to forgive. So Father, I pray that you would use the Holy Spirit to supernaturally touch our hearts and impress us, Lord, to remember how much you've forgiven us. And out of love and response to you, Lord, that we would be able to forgive others. And give us strength to do it again when it's the 5th or 10th or 20th or 100th time. And we just don't know that we can forgive one more time. Lord, give us your strength. Lord, give us your peace. When we're all alone and we're struggling with the sin that has been perpetrated against us, and Satan is bringing it up over and over again, Lord, he just won't leave us alone, and we need your peace to come, Lord, and calm the waters of our heart so we can find the way to forgive again. Father, help us exchange these old ways, these old sins, these old thoughts and patterns of our life for those that honor Christ. We pray all this in your precious name. Amen.